you have your Bibles, maybe you could turn to the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. So, John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Very fitting to be able to sing that new hymn that we've been learning. And it's a wonderful passage to be working from. This is now the third time that we've been looking at John chapter 6. For those of you who have been following the sequence, we've looked at the feeding of the 5,000, we've looked at the storm, and now we look at what's called the bread of life discourse that comes out of this. But before we do so, let's just ask the Lord to further bless His word, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Son, the Lord Jesus, could proclaim Himself as the living bread, the bread of life. And truly, we who have tasted and seen, we can declare that the Lord is good. Lord, we thank You for each and every heart bowed before You this morning. We pray that all those who hear this message will long to just enjoy You the more. That as we go from this place, we may go forth encouraged, built up, and yes, energized, strengthened to serve You, the living God. Again, we thank You for this opportunity to look into Your Word, and we give You our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of us who recognize real estate, and you say, how is it that such and such a piece of property sells? You're always told that location, location, location is really what makes the difference in the sale of property. I'd like to suggest that when we study God's Word, it's also very, very important that we remember location, location, location. Or another way of putting it is setting. If you and I were to have an audience with the Queen and we walked into the royal palace with nothing more than a pair of flamingo sandals and slash shorts and maybe a half a t-shirt or whatever, you might say, what in the world were you thinking? You're going to see the Queen. Nevertheless, that same outfit would be entirely appropriate at the beach. And the only thing that's different is not you, neither is it the clothing, but it's the setting. And so when we study God's Word, setting is so very critical to what is being taught. In fact, John makes a very specific point of saying in John chapter verse 30 to 31, he says that he is very selective in what he has portrayed in his gospel. That there were many other things that were written that are not in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you might have life in His name. And so the purpose for John's gospel is to bring life to the hearer. And he says, I've selectively gathered together these events. And so too, we find that this is setting, and he omits a lot of detail in his setting. For example, he doesn't say that Jesus has already given the Beatitudes, which he had. He doesn't speak about the many events that had surrounded that of which some of the other Gospels write. But instead, he actually moves in to this period where he has already looked in chapter 5 of Jesus going to a man who was by those porches and he asked that critical question, do you want to get well? And now he's moving to a period of time in John chapter 6 where it is the crowds who are seeking Jesus. In John 5, it's Jesus is seeking the crowds or the individual. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. This is the focal point of what John is trying to say in this particular chapter. And he does it in several settings. The first, of course, is the setting of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And the setting of the miracle, we would just basically very quickly review for those of us who were not there in the previous messages. You remember that Jesus, it says, said to his disciples, "What shall we do in order to test them?" Now, John doesn't record their first response, but it is the first response recorded by Mark as he remembers the events. And he says, "Send them away." Isn't that interesting? Where the very first response is rejection. Reject the problem. It's almost like, I have no problem. Deny the problem. It's like, just send them off. That's their problem. And so the first solution by the disciples was rejecting the problem. The next solution was solve the problem with money. Where have we heard that one before? And Philip's suggestion was, you know, I can think about this in an analytical way, and it would take at least 200 pennies, 200 days' wages, the equivalent, by the way, of 40 weeks of working, whatever your salary would be, 40 weeks of working. That'd be the equivalent of 200 days in today's currency. And he says, we'll solve them for just a little portion. That's not a solution. Of course, we had the third, Andrew's solution, and his solution was simple. Here's a little lad. Did you catch that, though, when Andrew comes up and says, there was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish." That's verse 9. But what are they among so many? It's almost as if Andrew has been standing there, kind of analyzing the situation, and this little guy's tugging on Andrew's robe. Hey, boss. Hey, I got some food for you. You're short on food. I got some food. I can just see Andrew going, get away, come on. I'm doing serious business here. I'm talking to the master. We're trying to solve a problem. Come on. No. I'm supposed to give you the food. I love this account of the little lad because he gives what he had. It was a little bit, but as we've said before, little is much when God is in it. And certainly that is true of you and I, isn't it? You know, we're just little folk, little people, but God has seen fit to bless us with the gift of His Son, and so we can do much in the name of the Lord. And so this solution, Andrew's idea, it's really not a solution, Lord. Okay, I'll take your suggestion here. And he gives the lad's option. And so we find that the 5,000 are fed. I had to rethink this whole concept of whether there were 5,000 or 15,000 or 20,000 there. And I've done a complete rethink on this whole subject, because I used to take the position there were like 15 or 20,000 people there, because you have 5,000 men, and there must have obviously been families and brothers and sisters and children. And that might be true, but let's remember the context. The setting is very critical. Jesus is, after all, a new radical rabbi. He's flocks of young men are flocking to him, just as they would flock to a radical rebel who they're convinced is going to overthrow Rome. This was the starting of a militia and an army, and I don't think there were many, many women and children, though there was this young lad. And I'd also believe it because I was thinking about this whole concept of whether there were 5,000 or 15,000 or 20,000 or whatever, and just thinking of how accurate the guys are when they write things. You know, 5 loaves, 2 fish, not 5 and 3, not 4 and 1, 5 and 2. They knew how to count. And so when Jesus says, have them sit in groups of 50, I can count to 100, can you? Well, that's 5,000, you know? 100 groups of, 10 groups of 50 is 500, and 100 groups of 50, yeah, that's simple math, right? So these guys would sit them in groups of 50. Now, that would mean that if you have 100 groups of 50, and you're going to perform a miracle where you're going to manufacture out of thin air bread and fish, you're going to have to take some time to do it. I'm maybe speculating here a little bit, but I suggest that they would take a little bit of time to get the food to each of these groups. So if you would take a minute or two to get the food to the groups, you're looking at probably 2.5 hours just to deliver the food to all these 100 groups of 50. Nevertheless, it was an amazing miracle. The next setting is the miracle of the storm. And Steve dealt with that last week and did a wonderful job as well. But I want you to remind you that Jesus is not only the Savior of the storm, but He's the sender of the storm. That storm that you're experiencing right now, you may be somewhat responsible, and personally, I think I'm probably, when I see a storm that's coming along in my own life, it's usually my fault. But there are times when I have no control over the storms that hit me. And Job had no control over the storm that hit him. And Joseph, taken down into Egypt, had no control over the storm that hit him. But God had control over the storm. And so, let's keep that in mind when we go through life's challenges. Then we have the setting of the synagogue. Oh, by the way, just so that we're aware, that storm had several miracles. It wasn't just the miracle of them going out and just go back to the setting. There's this huge group of people, 5,000 for sure. They've just had the most wonderful experience. It's been the bread man. He has delivered. He has given them abundance of food. And they'd been up to that point in time 3 days without food, so that they were getting pretty hungry. Now they're clamoring to make him king. What better king? A king who can make bread out of nothing. That sounds like a good deal to me. So they are clamoring to make a king, and Jesus says, hold on. And he sends his disciples to the opposite shore. He sends them across the lake again, back to Capernaum. And he sends them across and he says, I'll join you. You guys go ahead. I'll send the crowds away. You ever wonder how Jesus sent 5,000 people away when they wanted to make him king? It says he retreated up to the mountain and prayed. And as he prayed, what was happening? The storm clouds are gathering. Now, as that storm cloud gathers and it starts to deluge upon those people, what happens to the people? Well, unless they have good tents, it's a pretty intense moment. And they have to find shelter. And the lightning is blowing, the wind is blowing, the lightning is coming down, the rain is pouring on them, and they're getting pretty miserable, pretty cold, pretty uncomfortable. And they said, you know what? I'm out of here. I'm out of here. I'm not sticking around here. I may have got a good meal, and I saw a miracle. That was amazing, but I'm out of here now. And a lot of the people, it says in one of the accounts, Jesus was left alone. And he's looking out upon the water, and there in that storm, the disciples are struggling. They haven't even got halfway across. It's 4 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, and Jesus comes to them walking on the water. Now, John's Gospel doesn't record it, but one of the other Gospels does. This is when the Lord, as he's seen by Peter looks at him. He sees him on the water as the boat is going up and down. He says, is that, Lord, if that's you, call me to you. And Jesus says, come. Now we get upset at Peter for making such a foolish statement, don't we? We say, Peter, you put your foot in your mouth again. What possessed you? Why didn't you just say, Lord, make it calm? Why did you have to say, I want to walk on water with you? Like, that's, I don't get you, Peter. You're always one to be right out front of everything. And Peter goes out, and he's looking at Jesus, and he's walking, and you can just see him. Boy, this is amazing. I'm participating in a miracle. And he's walking, and then he said, what am I doing? And he looks down, he looks around, and he starts to go down. And it's a very short prayer. Lord, save me. You know, I love those short prayers. Let's never be afraid of a short prayer. And God hears the short prayers. And he reaches down. Jesus reaches down and lifts him up. And he never, did you notice? Jesus never says, I mean, he kind of said, oh, you've little faith. But he doesn't really give him a hard time over it. And he brings him in the boat. And then as the guys are rowing to land, they turn around and they're already at land. That's just another miracle. They're there. And he brought them in safely to home, to harbor. Wow. They're now moving into the synagogue. And Jesus is now talking about the bread of life discourse. John takes this whole story, the storm, the miracle of the bread, and now addresses it in a sermon that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders in the synagogue. And they come to him and they say, oh, this is amazing. This is amazing. Do you know what it says there? Jesus, they said, what shall we do or create that we may work the works of God? Verse 28, and Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you have faith in Him whom He sent. And they said to Him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Now, it was modern, it was taught by all the rabbis and scribes that the Messiah, when He came, would bring mighty miracles just like Moses, and one of them would be manna. And so the manna that God would bring would be enough to sustain, and it would be a convincing sign. These people obviously had not been a party to the previous miracle, and they were looking for a repeat performance. And they wanted the manna that He was going to give, the bread that they had already heard about. And Jesus makes a very strong statement. He said, most assuredly, Moses did not give you the bread out from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He calls Himself the bread of life, or life bread. Not wheat bread, barley bread, or rye bread, but life bread. Isn't that an amazing concept? The flour, the grain produces the flour, which produces the bread. Starts off with a little seed that's germinated. And that little seed has to break its skin and drive its roots down into the ground. For He will grow up like a tender shoot, Isaiah. And Jesus, it says, was marred and more than any man, Isaiah 53. And that little seed grows. And as it grows, it becomes a stalk. And as it grows further, it produces more of the little seeds that become the grain from which the flour is made. And then it has to go through a process. I think my wife Becky could explain the process of bread making way better than I could. But I'll try, because there's a few things that one needs to realize when you're making bread. First of all, you have to have the right yeast. Your yeast has to be active and living. And we've gotten into a couple of cases, perhaps you have too, where you bought old yeast. And the yeast just didn't do anything. It fell flat. This is one of the stages. After the mixture is put together with the yeast and warm water, you got to get that warm water in there, and that allow time to cause that dough to rise. And then what happens? You punch it. You punch it down. Jesus, at the cross, just prior to the cross, it says, they struck Him on the face. They smit Him. They bruised Him. And so He too was punched. And then it says, the dough was put into a loaf and then it's allowed to rise again. Isn't that interesting? Punched down and then risen again. And that's the message of the cross. For He died, but He rose again 3 days later. And out comes the loaf. And the wonderful thing about all the different types of breads and loaves that are out there, there's no loaf, there's no bread like Jesus. There were 5 responses from the crowd. Very quickly, I'll give you those. And just by way of recap, there was those who were seeking from verses 22 to 40. They were the seekers. They came seeking Jesus. Some today hearing this voice, some today here may be still seeking, never having found the Lord Jesus. There were those who were murmuring. These are they which, like the people of God in the Old Testament days, murmured against and railed against Moses and Aaron and said, why have you brought us out into this wilderness to perish? We have famine. We need food. They murmured. These too murmured against Jesus. And then there were those who were striving, and they argued. They were hostile, because one of the things that Jesus says that made them so hostile is some of the verses that follow when He claimed to be the bread of life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Those who were striving. And when they studied this concept, they said, Jesus, we follow you. We want to be your servants, your disciples, but you're giving us a hard statement. You know that we do not eat blood. You know that we would not participate in anything that would have to do with eating flesh. Why would you ask people to eat your flesh? They departed. And I love what it says, as they departed, because the Lord Jesus came to his disciples and he saw the many departing and he said, will you also go away? And there is Peter who says to them, well, you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? We are not going to depart. I'm just going to backpedal a bit. Isaiah 54:13, an important verse. When they challenged Jesus as to what was his authority for saying these things, he said this. He said, all your children shall be taught. As it says in the scripture, all your children shall be taught by the Lord or by God. It's as if this. There is God the Son standing amongst them and saying, oh, by the way, the reason I can do this is Isaiah prophesied that God would be speaking to you, teaching you. All you children will be taught by God. And he reminded them that the important truth is that they were so blind, they couldn't see God standing in front of them. Boy, that's an important truth for each one of us, too, because we who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, I'm convinced, often miss God moments because we have been so preoccupied with either self or satisfying some desire or perhaps just the complexities of life, and we've missed seeing the Lord in that moment. I hope and pray that each one of us don't just exist for God as his disciples, but enjoy him. He is there for us each moment, and we need to be taught by him. And it says, and great shall be the peace of your children. So Peter made that bold confession. But that's not the first time that Peter had made a confession. And I want to remind us that Peter is the confessing disciple. He starts off the beginning of his discipleship by asking the Lord to leave him because he felt so unholy in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the occasion they had gone out and Jesus had said to them, cast your nets on the water? And he said, look, I don't know about this. Just go ahead, do it. And he got this huge catch of fish. And he says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. He recognized his own sinfulness. Boy, that's an important truth for each one of us, isn't it? But the next confession was the confession we hear in John chapter 6. As the disciples, the main group of disciples, are leaving, the 12 remain, and Peter stands and takes his place on behalf of the 12 and says, you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? A great verse to hold on to. What else is there? In this old world, who else is there? He is the only one worth living for. Of course, there's a third confession. That was in the mountaintop. Again, Peter and the other two disciples get to enjoy that transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. They hear Moses. They hear Elijah. They see this great vision, and they acknowledge that this is an amazing moment. And that happens after Peter has said this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, this didn't happen before. This verse, Matthew 16, happened. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was a declaration of who the identity of Jesus was. A great confession. Peter's confession just before the cross. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Do you notice how full of himself Peter's confessions are? It's all about what Peter says. I. And it's little wonder then that he denied the Lord Jesus. But I love his final confession. Following the resurrection, yes, Lord, you know I love you. No longer is it about following. Yes, he is going to follow, right all the way to his own death eventually. But now Peter has recognized that it's love, the greatest of all motivators, and he's received the God of love. He's received the love of God. And now he's able to respond in an appropriate response. When we first moved into Northern Ontario back in 1970, I'm sorry, I'm dating myself when I put this up. We had a friend in Matheson by the name of John McLaughlin. Some of you may know. He was known as the bread man, the Weston's bread man. And I once asked John, tell me about your business, John. And he said, well, I deliver bread. And that pays the bills, but I preach Christ because that's my passion. And John McLaughlin was instrumental in Stan Campbell's salvation experience. And he was instrumental in our own faith walk as well, because he was the first friendly face that I met at the door on my first exposure to a little church there in Matheson. And I'll never forget, John's favorite line was we needed to recognize that life is short, but we needed to be in time and serve the Lord while we had time. John's now with the Lord, of whom he served many, many years. And he was a bread man, delivering bread, but we're delivering the Word of God, which is the most important bread of all. But there's another bread man. We call him the Northland bread man. And this was taken a couple of years ago when Chester was able to go down to Northland, and you see those loaves of bread there. It was a special moment, because for many, many years, the first thing that Chester did in the morning, getting up every morning, would be to bake bread for the entire camp. And he would do that day in and day out. And so he's been a faithful servant, continues to be a faithful servant. Faithful delivering of God's word as well. But the living bread man, Jesus, is the one who has no fault. He has no sin. He has everything beautiful about him. And he offers bread. I'm told that bread is one of the few substances that if you eat it, you can almost live for a long time just on bread and water. And that was one of the reasons why they used to use that as a form of torture. To keep the person alive, they would feed them bread and water, and then their circumstances would be such that they would endure that dungeon or that little difficult time. But it would have enough sustenance. Jesus, however, is the living bread, and he offers us absolute forgiveness of sin and eternal life. There is a verse of Scripture that says it this way: taste and see that the Lord is good. And there's many in our country, many in our North America, who have tasted a little bit of Christianity. They've tasted a little bit of Jesus. They've been to church occasionally. But a taste is not just sufficient to sustain a life. You know, can you imagine what it'd be like if you said, okay, my new diet plan is to have one taste of bread once a week. I'll have a slice of bread a week. And some Christians really literally do that. They come to church once a week, and that's the extent of their spiritual nourishment. I would encourage us all to take time out with God privately and take time out to come to church, but at the same time, not just let that be the only spiritual nourishment. Because we need to eat regularly of the Lord Jesus. And he says, have you received? John 1:12 says it this way: he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Have you received him? And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so as we've looked at this passage today, while we've just very briefly touched, I appreciate what Brother Ted said. It's such a rich time. There's no way I'm going to be able to get it in the time that's allotted. But I just would suggest that maybe you can take a moment to look at it again. And to be reminded again that one of the last things Jesus said was this. He said, Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Verse 68, you have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's two more verses in that chapter. Jesus said, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. This is not said by the Lord Jesus lightly, but it is not said without love as well. As Judas comes to him and kisses him, he says, friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And so it's a subtle reminder again that it's so very easy. Judas was amongst the 12 and no one suspected. I pray that it may not be your case. I was in the case of Judas for 7 years. For 7 years, professed to be a Christian and yet was not truly born again. You know when you know, and you know when you know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because the creation, the new creation has happened. I pray that each and every one of us has become that new creation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. May God bless you as you further go on for Him. Let's just close with a little hymn. We have a hymn that we can ask Ted to come up for and lead us in the final closing, shall we?
I will praise Him. We've got good reason to praise our Lord. Let's continue to praise Him.
Thank you.
Father, we do thank You. We thank You that You have provided the bread of life for us. We thank You, Lord, that Jesus was willing to be struck, to be crushed, to be crucified in our place. We thank You, Father, for calling us to Yourself, for making it so easy for us to not only to taste, but to eat, to receive the Lord Jesus, and to receive all that He has prepared for us. Father, we give You our thanks. And we just ask now, Lord, that You would grant that we wouldn't try to hide, that we would be honest before You, that You might be able to cleanse our sinfulness, not merely our individual sins, but our innate sinfulness, that we might become more and more like our Lord Jesus. And we give You our thanks in His precious name. Amen.